this quotation from Psalm 8 about the human race. Let's just walk through it. He says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." That means that people were not created as powerful or capable or glorious as the angels. That humanity is made just a little lower than they are in that way. Secondly, it says, "Thou crownest him with glory and honor." That's talking about how mankind, the human race, was honored as the pinnacle of God's physical creation. And it also means that we are destined for greater honor and glory in the future, because in our glorified bodies, we will be like the angels. In fact, we will even in some ways be above the angels. Now, the next statement there, it says, going on there in verse number 7, the last part of the verse, "Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands." That's talking about the original dominion of the human race given to Adam and Eve over the earth. But now look at the next statement there at the beginning of verse number 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, that statement is something that has not yet been fulfilled. So the author here of Hebrews is pointing out that that statement from Psalm 8 does not look back to the original creation. That statement looks forward to the new creation. And he gives two reasons why we know that's true. Okay, there are two reasons why we can say that's true. Number one, because he says all things. All things. In fact, he goes out of his way to say that means that he left nothing out. Okay? What was Adam given dominion over in the original creation? The Bible says very clearly he was given dominion over the earth. Okay? But all things is more than just the earth. All things is every part of creation, including all the heavens as well. Nothing is left out of that statement. Now, the second reason we know that this has not yet been fulfilled is because when the psalmist wrote this, when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, and even today, we do not see creation in submission to the human race. Why not? Because of sin. Because we live in a sin-cursed world, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, God cursed this earth because of sin, and the earth, if you will, rebelled against the human race and is not in submission to us today. So as he says there at the end of verse number 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." He says, we don't see that part of Psalm 8 fulfilled yet. That has not yet been fulfilled. That part is talking about the world to come of whom the author speaks, as it says there in verse number 5. And how is that going to be fulfilled in the new creation? It is going to be fulfilled through the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So going on to verse 9. He says, We don't see all things put under the subjection of the human race. Not happening right now. But we do see Jesus. But we see Jesus. He says, first of all, he was made a little lower than the angels. That's talking about the fact that he became a man, a real flesh and blood human being, so that he could suffer and die. We also see, going on in the verse, that he is crowned with glory and honor. We can see that in his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will also fulfill this prophecy of Psalm 8 by ruling over all things in the world to come. And that is described for us in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what we sometimes call the eternal dispensation, that He, that is God the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. So there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne and He will rule over everything that God has made. A rule that was always intended for the human race. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is made a little lower than the angels, will take that throne. And so I like what John Phillips said here. He said, Christ's sovereignty will not be merely over a garden or even a globe, but over all the galaxies of space and over glory itself. And now I have to make a couple of applications, because I have to stop right here to emphasize verse number 9. But we see Jesus. You know, that's a very emphatic statement. You know, one reason it's emphatic is because this is the first time the word Jesus is used in the book of Hebrews. So he brings it in here. It has a lot of impact. So how do we see Jesus? Not with our eyes of sight. We see Him with eyes of faith. We see Him in the pages of His Word, in the reliable record of the Scriptures. So what we do not see, folks, you look around at this world today, you look around at what's going on in our world, what you do not see is that everything is working right. You do not see, you will not see that everything is under the submission as God originally intended. No, what you will see is that we live in a messed up world. We live in a sin-cursed world. But one thing that we do see that is right is Jesus. And so, my friend, when you are confronted by the mess of the sin-cursed world, what you need to do is you need to see Jesus. You need to look to Jesus with eyes of faith. You need to see Him and not the messed up stuff. No, we don't see that yet. Oh, one day it won't be messed up anymore. One day every part of the creation will be brought under the Lord Jesus Christ and He'll rule over it all. But in the meantime, keep looking to Jesus. Keep seeing Him. And there's another application I want to make before I move on, and that is that in Jesus, did you know that we as believers will also be crowned with glory and honor? Do you realize that that the glory and the honor that is given to Jesus is given to you as well? As a matter of fact, not only will you receive the glory, not only will your body be fashioned like unto His glorious body, but you will also share in His inheritance. And the reason you will share in His inheritance, because as we're going to read in a moment in this passage, is because you are His brethren if you are a born-again believer. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, if we're children, that means if you're a child of God by faith, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. What are you? A joint heir with Christ. His rule, His authority, His kingdom will be yours. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, He that overcometh shall inherit what? All things. The same all things that are going to be put under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded here by the author of Hebrews in chapter number 2. You will inherit all things, and I will be His God, and He shall be my son. And folks, if that is true, if you will share one day the crown and the glory and even the possessions of the King of this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should seek and set our affection on heavenly things. That's what the book of Colossians commands us. Colossians chapter 3 says, if ye be then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You see two actions in that verse? Set your affection means your heart should be on those things, those heavenly things. and seeking is the implementation of your heart's orientation, your heart's desire, that I am seeking for those eternal things, then I'm not wasting my time on temporal things on this earth. I want to ask you a question. Let's say that you knew for a fact that tomorrow you would receive a very large inheritance. $100 trillion. Is that big enough for you? Might not be very big for the U.S. government, but it's big for all of us, right? $100 trillion. It's coming tomorrow. Now, if you knew that was the case, would there be some things that you would do or wouldn't do today? You know, I think if that were the case, I doubt that you would spend your day today counting the loose change in your change jar at home. I don't have time for that, because tomorrow I'm getting $100 trillion. Who cares how much is in the change jar? And yet I'm afraid there are a lot of Christians who are spending time counting the change in the change jar when they should be thinking about what's coming, and they should be living and orienting themselves toward those heavenly things. The first reason that Christ had to be made a little lower than the angels was so that all things could be put in subjection to Him. Number two, the second reason was to taste death for every man. To taste death for every man. Would you look at the last part of verse number 9? We see Jesus, who made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, going on. That, in order that, here's the reason, He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The second reason that Christ was made a little lower than the angels was to die in our place. And if I could just unpack that last part of verse number 9 there for you. Death. What is that? That's what we deserve for our sins. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. So sin is when we transgress, when we violate, when we disobey God's righteous laws, such as, for example, Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. So we take something that doesn't belong to us, we transgress that commandment, that makes us a sinner. Thou shalt not bear false witness, thou don't tell a lie. When we tell a lie, we're breaking that commandment of God, that makes us a sinner. Sin is when we break God's righteous laws. And the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And because we have sinned, we have disqualified ourselves from the perfection of heaven. We are no longer perfect people. We cannot qualify ourselves for God's perfect heaven. We have come short of His glory. We have missed the mark, the standard that God has set. Even worse, the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death is the paycheck for sin. So what you don't get for sin is heaven, and what you do get for sin is death and hell. That's what you earn for your sin. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So death is what we deserve for our sins. The word taste means to personally experience. So Christ, God's Son, couldn't just see death. He couldn't just know about it. He couldn't dish it out to other people in judgment. He had to sample it personally. He had to ingest it. He had to drink that bitter cup of death to the very bottom, to the very last drop. The Lord Jesus, when He was praying in the garden, it says He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done." He was talking about the cup of suffering and death that was being placed before Him, that only in a few short hours He would go to death upon a cross. And He says, "If there's no other way, I'll drink that cup." And He did. And when they came to claim him there in the garden, when the mob came out led by Judas, the Bible says in the book of John that Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth. He went out to meet that mob. And he went freely of his own accord to that old rugged cross. And he allowed himself to be nailed upon that old rugged cross. And why did he do it? Not for himself. He did it for us. That's the part there, for every man. For every single person, member of the human race, he became our substitute in death. His death was in our place. His death was not for his own sins because he was the sinless, spotless Savior. His death was for our sins. We call that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That he made an offering of himself in our place. He died the death that we deserve to die. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Who's that? Well, the unjust, that's you and me. The just one, that's Jesus Christ. The truly righteous one suffered not for his sins, but for ours. The sins of the unjust ones like you and me. Why? That he might bring us to God. That he might open the way for us to heaven. That we had forfeited because of our sins. And how did he do it? Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, he made it possible for undeserving sinners like us to come all the way to God in heaven. To have our sins forgiven. And to enjoy eternal life. Why would Jesus do any of that? That's in the phrase, by the grace of God. By the grace of God. This salvation, this forgiveness and cleansing, this eternal life is nothing that we deserve. My friend, you can't deserve heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You cannot qualify yourself. What you need is the grace of God. Grace refers to a free gift of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The way you receive God's gift of grace is by faith in the giver, your substitute, the one who tasted death for you. Go on to verse number 10. It says, "For it became him." Boy, just stop for a moment right there. The word became means that this, he's talking about something that is becoming or fitting or proper or suitable. How was it becoming to the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer? It was not. The only way in which that can be true is because that was the only way for you and I to be saved. So in that sense, it became him to suffer. And the him, as it says there in verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that's talking about God the Father, the one who works to accomplish his purposes from eternity past to eternity future, the one who is the owner, the one who is the originator of all things. All right, so this was the Father's plan. This was his purpose. His purpose in sending his Son was to bring many sons to glory. He sent away his Son so that he might bring many sons back with him to heaven. The word sons in verse number 10 there has the idea of offspring or children. So this includes men and women and all, of course. But the only way to bring an army of ransomed sinners to heaven was for that army to have a captain. And that captain would blaze the trail ahead of them. And that captain of our salvation is Jesus. The word captain refers to a leader, also an originator. As a matter of fact, it is the same Greek word is translated author in Hebrews 12, number 2, verse number 2, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. I love the word captain in this verse right here because it makes it clear that Jesus is not just the one who started our faith. He is not just the beginner of it, but he is also the one who brings us, he leads us victoriously all the way home. He is our triumphant captain. He is our leader. He is our trailblazer. He is the one who brings those sons with him home to glory. But in order for us to be made perfect, look at the verse again. In order for us to be made perfect, he first had to be made perfect. Look at it. It became him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What is that talking about? Well, that does not mean that Jesus had to become morally or sinlessly perfect. He always was and he always will be perfect in that sense. What this means is that he had to become our perfect Savior. And the only way that he could become our perfect Savior was by suffering on our behalf. So it means that he fully fulfilled the Father's will at great cost to himself. It means that he became our complete Savior by completing his saving work. By taking all of the abuse, all of the pain, all of the shame, all of the rejection, all the humiliation, all the weight and the slimy filthiness of our sin, all of the abandonment by the Heavenly Father, and all of our eternal hell compressed into the space of 3 hours upon the cross, he took it all. My friend, he tasted death for you. Your death. He already knows all about it. He already died it. He already experienced it in your place. And so the only thing I can ask you right here, my friend, is now will you taste of his goodness and his grace in salvation? He tasted death for you so that you might taste of him. And I love Psalm 34, verse 8 right here. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And how is it that you will taste that goodness of God in saving your eternal soul, washing away your sins, qualifying you for heaven? Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, my friend, when you trust in the one and only Savior, the captain of your salvation, the one who made it possible for you to go to heaven, when you trust in him, you will personally experience him. You will ingest him, if I may use that word in that way. He will come to live within you. He will become your Savior, and you will know his joy and his love and his peace. And he invites you to taste and to see that he is good. And I preached this last Sunday morning about our great salvation. And I remain burdened that there are some, perhaps under the sound of my voice, who have not yet personally tasted of that goodness of God. And oh, my friend, why would you turn away from him? Why would you turn away from the one who loved your soul? The one who gave himself for you. The one who died your death. The one who paid the price of your sins. The one who humbled himself and came all the way from heaven to go to death upon an old rugged cross to save you. Oh, my friend, would you see Jesus? See him today. See him tasting death for you. And come to him and receive him and know him and enjoy him forever. This is why Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. No angel could pay for your sins. God's Son became a man. He became a human being just like you to become your perfect Savior. And then the third reason, I have to hasten along from this passage. This is where it really starts getting good. I mean, it's already good, but this is awesome. Why did Jesus become a man? The third reason was so that we could become God's children and so that He could call us brethren. Let's go on in the passage, verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth, that's talking about Christ. Christ is the one who cleanses and makes people holy, okay? He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that's talking about believers, that's talking about people who have been cleansed and made holy by Christ. That word sanctified there in this context is talking about your full salvation, okay? Those who have received that as a free gift of God's grace. So those, He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. What does that mean, all of one? That means we're all of one family now. He is the Son with a capital S, and we are now also sons. We are not sons divinely. We are not sons inherently like the only begotten Son of God, but by the direct creative act of God, we who have trusted in Jesus have been made the children of God so that we now have the same Father and we now belong to the same family. Whew. Let's keep on going. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one family. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In order for us to share sonship with the Father, Christ had to share humanity with us. Look at verse 14. We're saving verse 14 for next week, but let's look at the beginning part. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. He had to be made lower, not just so that He could be lifted up, so that we could be lifted up. And therefore, because He has sanctified us, because of His saving work in our lives, Christ is not ashamed to call us His brethren. And then going on in the passage here, to prove our shared humanity and our shared family, the author of Hebrews quotes from three more Old Testament passages. So first of all, in verse number 12, he quotes from Psalm 22. Now you might be familiar with Psalm 22. It's called the Crucifixion Psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It describes the suffering of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But in the last part of the psalm, there is a triumphant, victorious part. And so in the part of the psalm, looking forward to His victory after death, the psalmist, the Messiah, says, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, which is a translation of the Old Testament word congregation, will I sing praise unto thee. So the Lord Jesus on the cross, as I'm looking forward to the moment, the time when I will stand in the midst of the assembly of my brethren and I will declare the name of God before them, those that I call brothers. And then in verse number 13, He has two quotations from Isaiah 8. I'm going to show you the Isaiah 8 passage. If you read this just by itself, you probably wouldn't even realize it was a messianic passage. But it is. Verse 17, it looks like the prophet talking, and it is the prophet talking, but it's not just the prophet talking, it's God talking through the prophet. He says, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Or, as that is translated in the Greek Septuagint, which the author of Hebrews was quoting, "I will trust in him." Verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Okay, so why did the author of Hebrews quote this? Well, verse 17, he's pointing out the fact that as a man, Christ can speak of his own trust in God, and he can teach us how to trust God as well, our shared humanity. Verse 18, he's telling us there that because Christ trusted in God through his sufferings, he now has been given many siblings. God has now many children. And our Savior, our Captain, as it says here in this verse, is proud to call us members of his family. He is not ashamed to acknowledge us because of his own work within us. You know, I don't know about you. It blows my mind to think that the Son of God would not be ashamed to acknowledge us as his brethren. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Why did he take on real humanity? It was because so that real people like you and me could be called his brothers, that we could become children of God, that we could belong to his family. He is not ashamed of us. Let me ask you, as a Christian, as a believer, are you ever ashamed of him? Are you ever ashamed of him? The hymn writer Joseph Grigg lived in the 1700s. He was a pastor, did other things. Supposedly, when he was 10 years old, he wrote these words, "Lord Jesus, shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus? Sooner far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds his beams of love divine into this darkened soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus? Just as soon, let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul, till he, bright morning star, bids darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend? No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I have not proclaimed his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tears to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast a Savior slain. But oh, may this my glory be, that he is not ashamed of me." And my friend, that is our glory. Our glory is that he is not ashamed of us. So let's not be ashamed of him. Let's be willing to proclaim his name. I have four questions for you in conclusion this morning. Number one, will you see Jesus today? Receive his grace, taste of his goodness, and become one of God's children? I'm inviting you, my friend, to salvation will you personally receive what Jesus did for you? He will do His work, will do you no good if you leave it untasted on the buffet and walk away from Him. No, but when you come to Him and when you receive Him, then what He did on the cross of Calvary for you and His death, burial, and resurrection will become real and powerful in you to make you a child of God. Second question, will you look to Jesus when you're confronted by the mess of this sin-cursed world? Will you get your eyes off of all your problems and on to the solver of problems and to the sovereign ruler of this universe? How much time as Christians do we spend moaning and groaning about the fact that things aren't right in this world? We know that. We don't see that, but we can see Jesus. And the third question is this, will you worship Him today as the captain of your salvation, the sanctifier of your soul, the giver of your life and your future glory? Folks, what better response could there be to a message like this one today, when we have been given a picture today in the Word of God of our glorious Savior? It is right for us, as the psalmist said, "Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." There are times when we should hit our knees and just say, "Thank you for all that you have done." In fact, that's really the invitation today. The invitation today is primarily for believers, just to say thanks and praise to my Redeemer. Thank you for not being ashamed to call me your brother. Thank you for tasting death for me. Thank you for the future glory and possessions that you have promised me that I do not deserve. But the final question is this. Will you acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Savior, your God, and your elder brother, and decide by the grace of God, when the pressure's on, when you find yourself in a place of persecution, in a place of mocking or scorn, will you decide that you will not be ashamed to name His name? Would you bow your heads with me, please? The piano's going to begin to play in just a moment, some verses of invitation. We're going to be singing today this song, "We Would See Jesus," that kind of our theme song for this year. But as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the question, my friend, for you today is this. How has God taken His Word today and brought it home to your heart?